I would imagine that quite a number of us have seen that film, which was released in the 1950s, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. If you've never seen it, it's a fun film, really. It's very much a cowboy-type film and lots of silly little punch-ups. But the story is very interesting. There is seven brothers, the Pontopi brothers, and they don't have wives, and one of them goes and finds one. And so all the other six decide, well, must be time for us to find a bride, and they have a very interesting way of finding brides. But anyway, this morning we are coming to another rather ridiculous kind of story. It's not a case of seven brides for seven brothers, but a single bride for seven brothers. We've been, over the last number of months, going through the Gospel of Mark, and we had got through to Mark chapter 12. And we are now at chapter 12 and verse 18. It's headed in your Bibles, Marriage and Resurrection. And here Jesus is coming under fire from all different quarters. He's there now in Jerusalem. He's gone through, he's cleansed the temple for the final time. And the Pharisees and the Herodians had tried to catch him out, and they had failed, and they brought that teasing question, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? And it was one of those classical sort of horns of a dilemma, that's what we call it, it's that sort of a question. It's a sort of a no-win situation, and it seemed to them pretty watertight. If he went one way, he was going to be caught out. If he went the other way, he was going to be caught out. And if he didn't do anything, well, basically that would also mean that he was discredited. So it seemed to be a totally no-win situation. And over the past 4 weeks or so, we've simply been looking at what does it really mean then to give to God what God demands? What is it we're supposed to give to God? Well, today we're heading back into Mark again, and we're looking now at the second of what are three questions that come up here, brought by different enemies of Christ in Mark chapter 12. And it moves on from the first question, which was a trick question, to this second question, which is a very ridiculous question. And if the first question technically was a horns of a dilemma question, this one technically is what they call reductio ad absurdum. Now, it's just technical, but it's very old, actually. It was something that they used in the times of the Greek philosophers. And it simply means to reduce something so that it becomes absurd. And the whole point of using this type of argument is to say, well, I'm going to take whatever concept I want to knock down, and I'm going to take it to its logical extreme and make it seem totally absurd. And hence, in this story, here in Mark 12, we see that's what they do. Let's read the verses. It's Mark 12, and we're going to start at verse 18. Just read through to verse 27. It says, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. The last of all the women died. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.'" You know, it's a very hard thing to be told you are wrong. Do you like it when people come up to you and say, "You know, you're wrong"? I don't think we like that sort of thing, do we? I suppose it's our pride inside us that really doesn't like to be told or to be put right in some way or another. But here, that is exactly what Jesus is going to do to these Sadducees. And not only is he going to tell them, "You're wrong," but he's going to say, "You are doubly wrong. You're twice wrong. You're wrong because you don't know the scriptures. You're wrong because you don't know the power of God. You're doubly wrong." I suppose, to put it in modern lingo, we'd say, "You are so wrong." It's interesting, the word that is used for wrong is one that it comes into our English as the word planet. It's actually the word planaste in the Greek, but we get planet from it. And it basically means to wander. He says you're in error, you're wandering. That's your problem. You are wanderers in your thought, in your minds. You're all over the place. Rather like the planets. And although in the English here we get two different words, in verse 24 it says, are you not in error? At the end, the last verse 27, it says, are you badly mistaken? It's the same word in the Greek. It's the NIV has just sort of used the English language differently there. Let me tell you a little bit about these Sadducees. Maybe if you sort of rack your brains as to who these people were, maybe nothing much comes to mind. And there'll probably be a few reasons for that. One is that historically, the Sadducees didn't leave any written legacy at all. So from their own writings, we know nothing about the Sadducees. However, the opponents of the Sadducees, people like the Pharisees, did leave records. And we've got this great historian, Josephus, who's very, very useful because he lived right at the time of Jesus. And so we get a lot of understanding from reading his writings. He was a Roman historian. And this is what he has to say in one of his books. It says, the Pharisees are affectionate to each other and cultivate harmonious relations with their community. The Sadducees, on the other hand, are, even among themselves, rather savage in their conduct, and in their intercourse with their peers are as ungentle as they are to aliens. So perhaps it's no surprise that when the Sadducees come to Jesus with this very sarcastic, ridiculing type scenario to try and say, look, Jesus, your ideas, your teaching, all this resurrection is just complete nonsense. It's obvious that it's got to be nonsense. I mean, if you've got a resurrection, you've got a woman, she's been married 7 times, so, like, who on earth is going to be the husband? Yeah? I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. It's complete nonsense. Heaven becomes a chaos for us, so there can't really be an afterlife. And so Jesus here sees fit, I think, to answer them in like manner. He's very blunt with them, very short, very to the point, because in a sense that's who they are. And so he sort of says, well, that's fine. I will answer you by your own standards. If you want to come at me in this way, that's no problem. I don't have any issues. I don't have to hide anywhere because I can teach you and I can show you where you are wrong. I think a second reason we don't know a lot about these Sadducees is simply because the scripture doesn't tell us an awful lot about them. If you go into Mark's gospel, they turn up once, Luke once, and that's in this story here. In John, not at all. In Acts and Matthew, just 2-3 times, that's all we get of the Sadducees. So we don't get a whole load, but we can put together a basic profile of these people. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist meets the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him, and he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? So obviously they're not in too good frame, these two groups of people. Matthew 16, again, the Pharisees and Sadducees come to Jesus to ask for a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, you're going to get no sign except the sign of Jonah. And then after they've gone, he goes and speaks to his disciples and says, beware, watch out for the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Beware of their teaching. In Acts chapter 4, we get a combination of the priests, the captains of the guard, this is the temple guard, and also the Sadducees. And it says that they were greatly disturbed. And it goes on to show why. It says because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, the Sadducees, they were those who in so many ways, they were connected with the temple. They were people who provided the high priests. They were very much connected in with the priesthood, the temple, and the high priests. And so it's not any surprise that these people were very upset when Jesus was doing all the things he was doing in the temple courts. The Sadducees would definitely have had their noses put out by Jesus coming to turn over the tables. And I guess one of the most revealing passages is Acts 23. And I'll just read you a couple of verses there. Acts 23, verses 6-8. So then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was just a group of 70 sort of senior Jewish leaders. He says, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So I think there's a few things we can say, piecing together the history, piecing together the scripture. The first is that they had the priestly positions. They were quite wealthy and worldly. They were collaborators. They were able to accommodate the Roman rule, and they did so to their advantage, whereas the Pharisees were separatists. They kept separate. They felt that they would defile themselves if they got into dealings with the Romans. And also, they also believed in just the writings of Moses, just the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the only books they accepted as Sadducees. All the writings, the prophets, as far as they were concerned, were beyond the pale. And they felt that the Pharisees were people who embellished things. They went beyond Moses, so they embellished things, and so they wouldn't accept it. So for them, angels, resurrection, complete no-nos. You know, on our tombstones, if you go down the cemetery, and there's this afternoon there's a United service there, so you could head off to that, and if you go round the tombstones, a number of them would have this acronym, RIP, Rest in Peace. And, in the olden times, in the times of Jesus, they had their own kind of acronym and short sort of sayings that went on their tombstones. Here is one that kind of captures the idea that they had in those days, many of them. It says, "I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care." That was the kind of philosophy of people. I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. Of course, this does shed a bit of a different light when we move into Revelation in chapter 1 and we read the words of Jesus. He says this. He says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Speaking very much to a culture, I think, that would have rung a few bells for them as he said those words. So where are we going this morning? Well, let me give you the structure that we're going to follow. It's a very, very simple one, very obvious from the passage. I'm going to take just 60 seconds to look at this hypothetical question that they bring. And then I want to spend the rest of the time looking at these two errors, these two flaws that Jesus points at them. The first is that flaw that they don't know the scripture. And the second is that they don't know the power of God. Those are the two sort of things that he trips them up with, if you like, or takes them up over. So the question, this scenario, I think it was probably a stock question that the Sadducees would have rolled out against their opponents. So in all their spats with different sort of groupings, whether it's the Pharisees, and obviously they very easily got annoyed with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were always at loggerheads with each other. And Paul, of course, uses that when he's in the Sanhedrin. He used that very cleverly, knowing that that's going to really set these two camps against each other. So it's probably a stock question of the Pharisees that they would bring to their opponents. And they base it on the law of Moses. If you were to read Deuteronomy 25, there is this law. It's called the Levirate law, from the Latin levir, which is brother. And basically what it says is, if you've got a brother and he marries, but he dies and he's got no male children, nobody to sort of perpetuate his family line, then if there's another brother in the family, if there's a levir in the family, he needs to take that on board and to preserve the family line and preserve the family, the property within the family. So he needs to marry the widow. And so they're basing things on the law, on the Torah. That's their starting point. They're saying, this is the law and this is what should happen in this scenario. And so it's realistic in one sense. As we know from history, they didn't tend to really follow that law very much. It kind of went into sort of disrepair, really. So at a lot of levels, it was probably rather theoretical. But also this story of a woman marrying seven men and then all of the men dying is actually one that comes up in the intertestamental writings. So it probably had some sort of basis, perhaps in legend already anyway. The intertestamental writings were those that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you remember, there's a 400 year gap between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. And in that time, it wasn't that there wasn't any writing getting, taking place. Books were being written, but not books with the authority of Scripture. And so when we turn over from Malachi to Matthew, we don't have another set of books in between. If you were in a Roman Catholic tradition, then you may well find that in between their Bible, there is the Apocrypha. And these are these intertestamental writings. And in one of those books, the book of Tobit, you read about a woman called Sarah. And she has seven husbands. And each of them dies on their wedding night, killed by an evil spirit. You can kind of get the flavour that these books aren't much like Scripture when you read them. But it does give us at least an insight into the history of those times, some of the stories that they would have been familiar with. So let's move on then to look at these two errors. The first, flaw number one, you don't know the Scriptures. Verse 24, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures? Now, clearly Jesus didn't mean when he said that to them that you don't know the Scriptures at all. He clearly didn't mean that. He wasn't trying to be unkind or to say things that weren't true. But what he actually means is that they didn't take the Scripture, their knowledge of the Scripture was, in some sense or another, it was incomplete or insufficient. It wasn't up to the job. And I'm sure they could have quoted different verses, different passages, although they didn't have the chapter numbers, they didn't have the verse numbers, and that's why Jesus says, in the account of the bush, that's how he refers them to it, the account of the bush. If we were doing it nowadays, we would say, okay, well, there in Exodus 3 and verse 6, and that's where the account of the bush is for us. So clearly they had a problem. Their knowledge of Scripture, their knowing of Scripture was in some way, in some sense, insufficient. And I think there's at least three ways in which we can look at them. The first is that I think their knowledge was what we might say part only. It's a narrow view of Scripture. And so for them, their Bible stopped at Deuteronomy. And that doesn't make their Bible very long, in fact. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is from Genesis all the way to Malachi. 39 books. They only have 5. They were missing a very large amount of stuff that God wanted to communicate to them. And in fact, their view of the afterlife would have been made so much easier if they did know these books. Take, for example, Isaiah or Hosea or Daniel. They speak very, very plainly about resurrection. This is Daniel 12 and verse 2. It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So the resurrection is very clearly in the Old Testament. But of course, for them, they said, well, I'm not interested in all that stuff. I just have, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's it. Now, I wonder whether we do the same thing. Now, we don't want to keep this just in the abstract, just talking about people in the past. We need to roll this into the present and say, do we learn some lessons from these Sadducees? Are we modern-day Sadducees in some way or another? And it is possible. Let me give you three ways in which that might just begin to be the case. Have you heard people who say something like this? I really love the New Testament, but I really find the Old Testament difficult. It's all laws and wars. And what they're saying is, you understand where they're coming from, but if it follows on to say, and therefore I don't tend to read the Old Testament, I tend to just stick with the Gospels, I tend to stick with the letters or whatever, then in a sense they're being like the Sadducees. That's what they did. They stuck with a particular portion and that was all they did. Or maybe you've heard somebody say, I really love Jesus. I love the teachings of Jesus. I love the Sermon on the Mount. That's where I love. The Gospels, that's my area. And it's the same sort of thing. Or maybe you say, I love the stories of Scripture. I just love the stories. I always read the story sections. Go through the Kings, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. I love the stories of the New Testament, the Gospels in Acts, and that sort of thing. But I really find the stuff which is symbolic difficult. And I don't, Revelation, Ezekiel, it's all beyond me. It's all above my head. Or maybe you say that, all that doctrinal stuff. You know, Paul, he's so heavy, isn't he? You know, Romans, books like Ephesians chapters 1, 2 and 3, Hebrews, my goodness, I can't understand all this technical stuff. So maybe we're guilty too of being sort of part-only Christians, Sadducees in our own age. The second problem for them, in the second sense in which they were insufficient with Scripture, is in regard to being what I might call partial only. This is having not a narrow view, but a shallow view. Jesus says to them in verse 26, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the living, God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." So Jesus was clearly not introducing an unfamiliar story. This is a very, very crucial story, and they'd have obviously known it very, very well. And this story is really the introduction to Moses taking the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. So this, if there's any story they're going to know, this will be one of the topmost stories that they will really, really know. But what Jesus is saying is, well, okay, you know that story, don't you? But you don't seem to know it very closely. You kind of have a bit of a sketchy knowledge of the story, a bit of a sort of a surface knowledge. And I think this can be true of us too. All of us, sometimes we come to a story that we know really well, and as we study it closely, not just on the surface, as we look at it closely, look at the words and start to ask a few questions, we suddenly realise this story is a lot deeper than I ever thought initially. And I find this all the time as I look at different stories, and obviously as a preacher you have to study things carefully, you realise, gosh, there's a lot more in this than I'd ever realised. I'm finding this all the time. And it's not that I haven't read Scripture, I read Scripture a lot, but the Scripture is deep, that's what I'm saying. And it's very easy for us to end up being like Sadducees with regard to Scripture, because we don't really recognise, we don't really acknowledge in our hearts, in our minds, that Scripture is deep. And God has written and put a lot in there. The details of Scripture are, generally speaking, pretty well never accidental. God doesn't put into Scripture just heaps and heaps of historical accidentals just to fill out the story. He puts them in there because we need to know them. Because one part of Scripture relates to another part. And so some part here, we might need to know something because it's going to tell us that that relates to something over here. And so there's no part of Scripture that is really purely sort of academic, just no value to it at all. There is always value. For example, you might say to yourself, well, okay, when we talk about the power of the talents, for example, why does God say, and he gave them a particular thing? Why didn't he just say he gave them some money? He could have done. You know, there's two versions, are there not, of that power of the talents. We talked about this the other week, this sort of mini sort of a mirror image parable. And in both cases, he uses a specific type of coinage. And so it has particular detail. And you should always ask the question, so why does he choose this particular type of coinage, for example? Has it got something it's trying to tell us? And if we know about a talent, we realise that a talent is something very, very expensive. It is a huge thing. And so that starts to set the processes going in our minds to say, so, okay, we've been given something really huge, something really precious. What is that thing that is really huge, really precious, that God has put into our hands, etc., etc.? So we can be very shallow, sketchy and surface in our knowledge and be like Sadducees. The third way in which they were insufficient in their knowledge of Scripture was that they had, if you like, a potted-only knowledge of Scripture. Not a part-only, not only a partial view, but a potted view of Scripture. It's a sort of a random view. And he says here, you know, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know, Scripture, we should stand for Scripture and say Scripture is authoritative. But not only that, we should go one step further and say not only is Scripture authoritative in all it says, it is also connected. Scripture has a unity to it. It is like a garment. It's all of a piece. Scripture is all of a piece. It's not a whole bunch of bits. It's not a bag of bits that God has given us. He's given us something that works. And so it has a unity to it. And so it is for us to try to understand and to try to link together what God has placed in Scripture. And so we need to not merely know this story, that little bit of doctrine over there. We need to start to try and bring things together, to connect them, because God has certainly put unity and oneness in Scripture. And we need to find it. As the saying often is, use Scripture, interprets Scripture. We should always learn that God often explains one part of Scripture by reference to another part of Scripture. That is the only really safe way of knowing what Scripture really means. Use the Scripture to explain the Scripture. We can all have opinions about things, and of course we do. But the ultimate, the only really safe way, the safest way of all, is to go back into the Scripture and say, well, what does the Scripture say itself? Rather than, well, I think it's this or I think it's that. Let's always be those that come to Scripture and try and back up all that we believe with what the Scripture does in fact say. So that was the first flaw. They were versed in Scripture but not really sufficient in Scripture for all those different types of reasons, and we can follow them in that. The second flaw is that you don't know the power of God. You know, the Sadducees' question follows a very classic approach, this approach of making things absurd and therefore making the concept seem absurd. But Jesus, too, in his reply, uses actually a very classical structure. And it's a structure that we just totally don't notice, to be honest, because it's not a structure we tend to use in our own thinking. We're very logical in our day and age. I suppose it's sort of a sort of a thing that's come out of the Enlightenment period, I presume. But so we're very logical. So we have point one, point two, point two A, point two B. That's the way we think, isn't it? In a very nice logical type structure. But in the Scripture, we discover that the ways in which they did things were not the same. So, for example, they don't tend to use bullet points. If I had an outline up on the screen, then no doubt I would bullet point things. I would indent things. In that sort of way, you see the logic, the logical structure. Well, they had logic, and they had structures, but they're just ones we're not familiar with. So what is the structure that comes in Jesus' reply? Well, it's what's called the ABBA structure, A-B-B-A, and it takes the form, the shape of an X. Comes a lot of times in Scripture, in fact, and here it's a slightly more advanced one. It's an A-B-C-C-B-A. That's the way it works. So what's the A, what's the B, what's the C, so you can see what I'm talking about. Well, verse 24 is where Jesus' reply begins, verse 27 is where it ends. The A is where Jesus talks about the error, and then he goes on to B, he talks about the Scripture, then he goes on to C, he talks about the power, and then, having done A, B, C, he then reverses the order and he goes C, B, A. So then he starts to explain the bit about the power. He then goes on to the B, explains a bit about the Scripture, and then he finally goes back to the A, talking about error, and says, yeah, you're wrong. So that's the structure. Error, Scripture, power. Explain the power, explain the Scripture bit, and then restate the fact you're in error. So that's the classical approach that he uses. So we're going to look now at this idea, this aspect of the power. And noting the approach, you recognise that the explanation of the power follows immediately after his mention of the power, which is not what you would expect in the way we think. It's not the way this sermon is structured, because I've gone and I've spoken about Scripture and I've talked about that, and now I'm going on to talk about power. But Jesus says, we've got a problem with Scripture, we've got a problem with power, and I'm going to first talk about power, and then I'm going to go on to explain about Scripture. So I'm doing it in the logical way, not in the way that he does it. So what verse relates to power? Well, it's there at verse 25. And he says this. He says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And Jesus is assuming a couple of things here. He is assuming the resurrection as a reality. He's assuming that there are angels and spirits. So their problem, if their problem with the Scriptures was that they were somewhat skewed in their thinking, the problem with the power of God is that they were somewhat scoped in their thinking. They were very earthbound in their thinking. And this can really be a problem for us as well. For them, any possible notion of a hereafter, for them it was going to be nothing more than an indefinite extension of the here before. That was what they considered. When they thought about any possibility of an afterlife, it was really just a very long extension of what they already knew. And this is where the problem really centres. The fact that for them and their thinking about things, they are thinking down here. That's their horizon. Their horizon is here and now. Everything I see now is only going to be multiplied in the future. And that can never, certainly can't seem to work. And I wonder whether for us too, we suffer from this same sort of Sadducean power problem, that we think in very earthly terms. We don't have our minds taken up to anything greater or higher. And of course, we never will have our thoughts taken to anything higher unless the Holy Spirit works in us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, verse 14, he says, you know, all these things are going to seem foolishness to you because they are spiritually discerned. You're never going to understand the cross. It's always going to be foolishness to you unless the Spirit of God reveals it to you. I was wondering, you know, when I was thinking about this, talking about scripture, talking about power, what exactly Jesus really meant when he was talking about power. You know, the scripture's fairly obvious, we all know what the scriptures are. But power, what is the connotation, what is the connection with power that Jesus has in mind here? Well, surveying through the scripture, I want to just bring you a few references that will kind of give us an idea. This is Paul, Philippians 3:10. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So Paul clearly wants the power of God in his life. And the resurrection is, in a sense, that key image that really speaks more than anything else of power. God's power in raising Christ, that is the key sort of power thing. I suppose if you want an equivalent in the Old Testament, it would be the Exodus. That is where we see God's power. Again and again in the Old Testament, you get that phrase, the outstretched, God's outstretched arm. And it relates back to the Exodus. That's where God used his great power to take people out of slavery and put them into redemption, into life, into the promised land, take them out of slavery. And so God's real power is redemptive power. That is the power of God in Scripture. It is redemptive power. That is the whole point of Scripture. That's the whole point of the gospel all the way through. It's all about how God is going to fix the problem, how God is going to remedy the fact that we are lost, that we are going to face judgment and eternity separated from God. In Romans 1:16, Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says this, for the message of the cross, so again this is the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, I mean, he is the author of the Scripture anyway, so there's no distinction between Spirit and Scripture. They go together, they are inseparable. If you have the Scripture, truly, then you have the Spirit as well. You can't separate these things. They are married, they must be married together. So yes, there is the Spirit of God, there is the power of God, and we have deep conviction. The Thessalonians were changed people. They were changed what from? From idols to the power of the living God. It changed their lives totally. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's a sort of a final sort of reference. And there's many, many more that we could find, but these are just some of them to sort of try and get the essence, the sentiment. And again, here what we're doing is we're saying Scripture is a unity. Scripture is one piece. And it all shines in together. Let us try and hear, how does the Scripture resonate? When it talks about power, how does it resonate? What is the message that it brings? Let me read the opening few verses, 2 Timothy 3. It says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. It's interesting that all these people, these wicked type people, have a form of godliness, but they have no power. What is the implication of that? Well, the implication is that if they have power in their life, that power will transform them. They will no longer be all this list of things. They will no longer be lovers of money, lovers of themselves. All the fruits of the Spirit will come because of the work of the Spirit in their lives. Galatians 5:16 comes to mind on that subject. It is the Spirit. It says, you know, so I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the cravings of the sinful nature. If the Spirit is operative in you, if the power of God is in you, you're going to be changing. You're going to be transforming. It doesn't necessarily mean that your bank account will be transformed. It might be. God may bless you like that. God is good. He does change us. He does give us good things. Yes, amen to that. And I wouldn't put that aside. But that isn't really the main emphasis. And if that is our only emphasis, then in a sense we become like the Sadducees with regard to our power. If we feel that God's blessing, God's power is going to take shape in terms of earthly things alone, then really we're not chiming in with Scripture anymore, to be honest. We are ending up like these Sadducees, thinking horizontally, thinking down here. The changes, the power, the Spirit of God is something that changes us from within and changes us totally. So I wonder this morning, are we like the Sadducees with regard to Scripture? Are we like the Sadducees with regard to the Spirit, the power of God? Or do we understand that that power of God is such that it will change us into the very image of God's Son? Well, yes, it's very difficult, isn't it, to be told that you are wrong. But Jesus does that, and he has no problem to do that with us as well. And let us pray that we can receive the word that God will say to us whenever he speaks to us, in Jesus' name. Amen.